Unmet expectations can be extremely difficult. And we'll wade into some deep waters today, but since we're already there, let's start on the lighter side as we press in to these types of things. Have you ever talked with someone else about a particular food, say, for example, that you loved, that you really, really wanted them to try? Right? Any food evangelists out there? Okay, I'm feeling you. Just this week, we were in the office, I think it was Thursday, and Laura wanted us to try these health food store cupcakes. And so normally I think she would go to Metri, but since Metri wasn't there, she came down to Patrick and Art and myself. And so she was all excited about them and wanted us to try them. And she got two thumbs up and one thumb down. So on the health food cupcakes, I'll let you know, of the three of us, Art, Patrick, and myself, who voted thumbs down on the health food cupcakes. You can probably figure it out yourself. Not that this was the person, but if Patrick... if Patrick ever gets to actually try an Italian beef sandwich from Portillo's in Chicago, right? I heard some grunts. You're feeling it, right? If he ever does get to try one after my testimony about how good the sandwiches are, it will almost assuredly get the Patrick head nod of approval for eating. Have you ever eaten with Patrick and he tries it? He's like, It'll get the head nod of approval, but there's a good chance it's not going to cause him to faint from some kind of enzymatic ecstasy that I thought he might experience if he actually ate it. The reason is because the reality almost can never live up to the billing with respect to our expectations. Now, of course, unmet expectations with respect to food are one thing. But what about more serious things? What about unmet expectations with respect to a job or with our friends or with respect to finding a spouse or unmet expectations within our marriages or with our children or with our parents or with ourselves for that matter? What about unmet expectations with church or even with God Himself? We don't have to think very hard for the tension of this passage to cut very close to home. Today's section of the Gospel of Matthew opens with John sitting in prison, fighting doubt and disillusionment about Jesus and his ministry. I find it a fascinating thing that even the man, John the Baptist, who had the most privileged prophetic ministry in the history of the world, had questions about Jesus. John had doubts that arose largely from unmet expectations. As we get into our passage this morning, I want you to be looking for that theme. Where do we see unmet expectations of Jesus for John? And then we'll take some time, obviously, to unpack those together. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of Almighty God from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft or fine clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Would you pray with me as we get rolling this morning? Father, the topic of unmet expectations is one to which we can all relate. I pray that as we walk through our passage together this morning, you would minister to us. That is, you would care for our souls through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I am aware that doubts and disappointments can be devastating for us. And so, Lord, would you use our time together, gathered together under your word, to deliver us so that we might see the glory of Jesus and how who he is and what he has done for us delivers us from unmet expectation, delivers us from our sins. To that end, lead us by your Spirit and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask, in his name, amen. Okay, we're coming to a new section. We just finished the missionary discourse of chapter 10. So let me take about 60 seconds or so to orient us to where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We just finished that second major teaching discourse of Matthew, the missionary discourse, where Jesus revealed a very sobering perspective on what it looks like to follow him. Just think of Art's words to us last week. Now, chapters 11 and 12 deal largely with this growing sense of disappointment regarding Jesus and his ministry, as well as the rising sense of opposition to the message of Jesus in particular. The flow of these chapters sets the table then for chapter 13, which comprises the third major teaching section of the five in Matthew's gospel. This is called the parabolic discourse, where Jesus tells several parables, revealing the true nature of the kingdom. These parables in chapter 13 serve as a corrective to unmet expectations by helping us to see the distinctive nature of the kingdom of God more clearly. Now, the way our section lays out, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, we see John asking questions about Jesus. And then in verses 7 through 10, we see Jesus in turn asking the crowd questions about John. Now, what we will see in our passage, and really, this is a summary statement for all of chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, is that whether or not Jesus meets our personal expectation, we must embrace him and his message to avoid condemnation. That's a theme that will show up towards the end of this chapter in full force. Or to say it more positively, think of the message last week, that Jesus is our ultimate reward. Let's begin then by looking at verses 1 through 6. Now, verse 1 brings that last section to a definitive close, and it's really helpful when the biblical writers make it this clear. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, remember that Matthew is telling us a story. In every story, important characters fade in and out of the spotlight as the story unfolds. Now, the last time we heard about John the Baptist, he was out in the wilderness, right? He was sporting leather and camel's hair for his outfit. He's eating bugs and honey, and he is flat out bringing the heat in terms of preaching the gospel out in the wilderness. Listen to his message from chapter 3. And as I read a couple of excerpts, I want you to think about where John's doubts are coming from with respect to Jesus, okay? Here's John's perspective. This is his message from chapter 3. "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The one coming after me is mightier than I. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." John is nothing if he's not an in-your-face preacher of some very hard truths. He is the quintessential fire and brimstone preacher of the day. Now, the prevailing notion at this time, given the power of God and the oppression that the people of God had to endure, was that the Messiah would be a type of composite figure. The coming one, at some point, would burst on the scene as half military commander and half holy man who would deliver God's people from her oppressors and call those opposed to God to a holy life without compromise or suffer the consequences. So you might think of the power and authority and regal nature of Julius Caesar combined with the holy fire of John the Baptist, or maybe a young Billy Graham, to make sure we recognize his life this week. Now, the coming Savior or Messiah would perform mighty acts of deliverance, and he would execute judgment in the name of God. Based on what John was saying in chapter 3, we can be confident that this expectation was John's expectation. Now, what's the problem with this from John's perspective when Jesus walks on the scene and begins ministering in Galilee? As Jesus begins to go out to preach good news to the poor and to heal people, where is John? He is rotting in one of Herod's prisons. So John sends word to Jesus through his disciples, who presumably came to visit him, with this message. Verses 2 and 3. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" So John hears of the deeds of Jesus the Christ. Let's assume that what he means by this is consistent with what we've heard already read about in the Gospel of Matthew. John has heard that Jesus is offering hope to those who are poor in spirit, to those who live on the periphery. Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, like the author of this particular gospel, Matthew himself. And Jesus is doing tremendous miracles of healing. And John hears about it. But he's in prison. So the question is, what's John really asking Jesus? I think he's saying something like, look, Jesus, your mighty works are great and all, but why aren't you pronouncing judgment on sinners and delivering us from those who oppose your kingdom? And by us, in this instant, I mean me. Why? The Messiah is supposed to bring good news. I see that. I see it all over the place. I've heard about it. And he's supposed to execute judgment and deliver us from our oppressors. I see the one side. What about the other? Are you the one, or is there someone else coming who's going to exercise vengeance in God's name, as the Messiah has been prophesied to do? In other words, Jesus, I have some doubts about you. John's doubts arise from the fact that, one, he is in a very difficult position. Verse 2, he's in prison under Herod's authority. John's doubts arise from the fact, secondly, that Jesus isn't doing everything that John wants him to do. In other words, there are unmet expectations, which I think is what's underlying verse 3 in the question there. And third, John's doubts arise from the fact that he has a limited viewpoint, as we all do, right? Now, understanding the original context in which John asked his question of Jesus really, if you think about it, frees us up to travel instantly across the centuries, 2,000 years, to this very moment in time, so that we might examine our own lives, because now we understand what John was wrestling with as he proposed these questions of Jesus. The irony is that not much has changed in terms of how we view ourselves in relation to God. Difficult situations, unmet expectations, and our own limited viewpoint often cause us to ask very similar questions of Jesus ourselves. There was a lot of doubt and disillusionment baked into the questions John was asking of Jesus. And Jesus answered John by very specifically going to the scriptures to remind John of what is in fact true. Despite his disappointment, despite his current circumstances, Jesus shows him what is true in reality from the Word of God. Now, think about the questions or the doubts that arise about God in our own minds as we face difficult circumstances, as we face unmet expectations, and as we seek to make sense of these things from our own limited perspective. This list could probably be endless. Why am I floundering in this job when it seems like everybody else is experiencing fulfillment in their careers? Why can't I find a job? Or why haven't I been able to meet my future spouse? Or how many times have I asked you to change my desires, Lord? God, why won't you stop my parents from fighting? Lord, my past pain is too much to overcome. I'm just tired. why can't I find peace and joy? Unmet expectations. All I'm asking for is one friend, Lord. Just one friend. Lord, surely you see the difficulty of my circumstances. Do you really want me to keep fighting for my marriage? Father, why didn't you heal my loved one from cancer? Lord, all I want to do is serve you. Why do all these obstacles keep getting in the way? It's my kids, Lord, please. Why don't you deliver them? Why won't you answer my prayers? Or everything is good. Lord, why am I still empty and sad? Do you care about my suffering? Why does it seem like evil is winning almost everywhere? If you are in fact sovereign and if you are in fact good, do you even see me right now? Lord, I'm scared about the future. Lord, will you provide for our needs? I've experienced so much heartbreak. Why did you let those things happen? Everything feels overwhelming, Lord. Why won't you send help? It's so hard to trust in your promises when I feel completely oppressed by evil. Why won't you deliver me? This is not the way I saw my life playing out. What are you doing, Lord? Maybe you would add your own very specific question to that list. Doubt, unmet expectations, and our own limited perspective. We can feel the experiential weight behind John's questions about Jesus. Now, this is where our passage gets extremely interesting. For the answers to our questions, let's track with the genius of Jesus as he responds to John and then addresses the crowd. Verses 4 through 6. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, I want to describe how I envision this playing out. So I just want to be clear about what's in the Word and what's just my interpretation of how I view this playing out. Because the tension to me here is just palpable. For me, what Jesus says here to the disciples of John has the feel of kind of a secret message that's being brought back to the prison where he is. I can almost picture the followers returning and walking into the prison where John is, and John sitting down and just looking him squarely in the eyes and saying, "Now, tell me exactly what Jesus said, word for word." On the one hand, the message is very straightforward. John, the kingdom of God has arrived with the coming of the promised one. Miracles are happening everywhere. But John already knows this. He says, "Give me the specifics." His disciples therefore report, "Jesus said, go tell John what you see and hear." Now John is radar locked. He understands that Jesus is saying, listen very closely to my answer to your question, John. John says, then what did he say? Exactly. What did he say? He said, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. As his followers share Jesus' response, I picture John just staring them down with an intensity that maybe they'd seen before, because John is nothing if he is not intense, right? He's evaluating every word of what they said. And then he just kind of leans back and closes his eyes and raises his hands up, and tears start streaming down his face as he begins to pray and just saying over and over again, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. The secret message has been decoded. So what just happened? Jesus has just quoted from Isaiah, a prophet John knows very well. He has communicated the good news of the coming Messiah from Isaiah 61 and the hope of Israel in Isaiah 35. His response is a combination, very specifically, of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Now, recall John's concern. Your mighty works are great and all, but why aren't you pronouncing judgment on sinners? And why aren't you delivering us from those who oppose your kingdom? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 reads this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Remember John's concern, and hear this last verse of Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. John would have known exactly the context of Isaiah, and that's what he's looking for. Will you bring judgment? Will you bring vengeance? The answer to that question is, if Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, is yes. There is no one else coming. I am he. Further, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Again, what's the secret message? Not that it's actually a secret. It's the context. John would have understood the context of Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Imagine him thinking through these verses that immediately precede what has just been read as he sits in prison and is wondering, is Jesus the one? Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. John's questions about Jesus have been answered. Good news has come in the person of Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah that will sooner or later include vindication for those oppressed by evil when the vengeance of God is executed. So I picture John thinking through this and saying, is that all? That's all he said. Are you sure? Oh, wait, one more thing. And his followers say, Jesus also said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Yeah, we're sure that's it. Immediately, Isaiah 8, 13 and 14 flashes through John's mind. but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. John now realizes that he was close to falling into the trap of being offended by the rock of stumbling, that is God's promised one. And I picture a steely resolve coming over John as his disciples get up to leave, because he now has the resolve he needs to press ahead because of this word from Jesus. Jesus has just delivered John not from prison, but in prison. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John now is confident that Jesus is the one who was promised to bring the favor of God and to execute the vengeance of God. In effect, Jesus is saying, John, first the good news, then judgment. And John could not have known what that would have looked like ultimately yet, namely the cross. Whether or not he's delivered from prison now or not, John has the truth he needs to faithfully fulfill God's calling on his life and from which to draw strength in his time of weakness. So as we think through this, and maybe some of the questions that I was asking earlier might be washing over our minds, almost assuredly not all of those questions would have resonated with you, but perhaps one or two may have resonated with you deeply about your past or about your pain and suffering or about your parents or about your marriage or about the circumstances of your life. Here's one of the things we want to ask the Spirit of God to be moving in us, and that is there a place in my life where doubt is moving towards offense as it relates to Jesus' work in my life? That would be a good thing for us to talk about as families and as small groups this week. His answer to John was not no with respect to vengeance, but not yet. And one day the answer will be yes for eternity. You may be wrestling with unmet expectations with God, and it's quite possible that his answer to you is not no, but not yet. But one day it will be yes forever. Now, for us this morning, verses 7 and 10 will serve essentially as a conclusion for our time together. But I want us to think about it not so much to an ending, but as a trajectory. That is, I want to direct us towards the rest of chapter 11 and really into 12 and into chapter 13 as well. What makes it so hard for us to find hope in the midst of our doubts and unmet expectations is the reality that we have a very narrow perspective on reality. We simply cannot see everything that God is doing in our lives, let alone someone else's life, let alone everything else that he's doing in the whole world. So Jesus here seizes a golden opportunity to challenge the crowds in the way he answered John's disciples, because it looks like it played out right before them. Jesus gets all up into everyone's expectations here. And then he squarely focuses their attention in his direction. So again, behold the sheer genius of Jesus as he engages the crowds. This just in, he's really, really smart. So rather than making their own judgments, or rather than letting the crowds make their own judgments about John, Jesus challenges their expectations about what is happening. In a sense, he he vindicates John in their presence, and he gets their eyes focused on the place where John's witness, his life and ministry, where that's pointing, namely to Jesus himself. Verses 7 through 10. So as they went away, that is, John's disciples have the message and they're taking it back to John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. You wonder what they thought about him if they saw this conversation played out before him. Jesus engages them in this way. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That is, some wishy-washy guy that just doesn't get it and is tossed to and fro like the waves, or by the wind that's blowing like a piece of grass? Okay, not. Then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft, fine clothing? Think about what John was wearing, right? I wonder if Jesus just kind of chuckled to himself while he was saying these kinds of things, right? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. John had leather on and camel's hair, and he was eating bugs and honey, and he was bringing the fire and brimstone from his mouth. So he's not wishy-washy, and he's not weak, anything but. Jesus' logic is just perfect. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me." Jesus is asking some questions to the crowd about John, but really, what is Jesus asking here? What's he getting at? He brings clarity to the ministry of John and then essentially asks, if this is who John is, what does that say about me? Which is right where he loves to focus everyone's attention, rightly onto himself. Ultimately, Jesus says, think about your own expectations, because that's what's in view here. What did you expect to see when you went out into the wilderness? Think about your own expectations as you sat under John's ministry. You yourselves know John was a prophet. He is a prophet, and more than a prophet. In fact, I'm telling you that he has a unique role in redemptive history. John's life and ministry needs to be considered in relation to me. He was the one who prepared the way for me. He was announcing my coming, and I am God's promised one. If you have eyes to see it, which is exactly where Jesus goes later on in this chapter. And we live in an era of redemptive history where we possess the full grace of the entire New Testament. So we must think hard about the words of Jesus as well, especially in light of the cross, because we know where this story is going. Jesus challenged John by essentially asking him if he was offended by the way Jesus was fulfilling the Lord's promises. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's why John wanted to know exactly what Jesus said. The cross will prove to be the ultimate offensive act to both Jews and to Gentiles. It is the ultimate rock of offense and stone of stumbling. In Galatians 5:11, Paul says that the offense of the cross is essentially that we cannot save ourselves by our good works. We must depend on another for our salvation. And deep down, we all hate that idea. Until the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus shines into our hearts, and then we love it. The hard call of Jesus, as we saw last week, just think about Art's powerful words, is that we must embrace the cross of Jesus. And the way he chooses to work out his salvation in our lives as we seek to follow him. The cross provides the ultimate challenge and the ultimate way to freedom. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, may we embrace the truth, the reality, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has overcome the world and the flesh and the devil through the cross. He conquered the grave, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He has secured our inheritance, and ultimately, he will not only meet, but exceed every last one of our expectations forever. And that is good news. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us now? Would you minister to us? Would you care for our souls? Would you help us to see the glory of Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us? And would you help us to embrace this truth, to rest in this truth, that our standing before you is not based on what we've done for you or what we will do for you, but what Jesus has done for us. We recognize that he is the one who has overcome. He has overcome the world. He has overcome our own flesh. And he has overcome the devil. Indeed, he triumphed over him on Calvary's cross. So cause us now to exult in this truth, I pray, through the power of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.